C1A. Number 5B.
The kingdom of God is within us. That's what we begin to feel. And I was quite struck last time when we were doing this point, when we were taking this point, but I only spoke to a few afterwards, but practically every one of them whom I have spoken to had, funny enough, the same experience. They said to me, when I was explaining that they experienced for the first time in their life what Elizabeth must have experienced when Mary came to her, because they said they felt the babe leaping in their womb. You know, that's quite clear. You know that incident when was told in Luke, when Mary was big with child, she went up to Elizabeth, who was also expecting a child, and that it was said, and it came to pass, that when Elizabeth heard the salutations of Mary, she heard the salutations of Mary. You know, the salutations was that she had found favor with God, and that she will conceive a child, and that child is Son of God. So when Elizabeth heard that message, that the true man is being born in her, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And quite a few had that experience and told me so. And it's right so, because that's what should happen in prayer. And that was the beginning of the Gospel of John. Here's the beginning of the textbook, where really we are beginning to feel how the kingdom of God is already within us, within our womb, and is already leaping, is already beginning to move, beginning to work, beginning to claim its nature, and to claim that it wants to be born and exemplified in the permanent Eucharist. And that is real prayer. That's the beauty of prayer and the depth of prayer, when you begin to see that. See, that what we pray, or that which really can pray truly and scientifically, is only the Son of God within us, the true manhood within us, the true qualities of God within us. And if we do that, then we have no more that feeling, which may have been perhaps a bit burdensome, that we have to till the ground in order to have a chance to come near to God and touch divinity. Then that sense vanishes away. Then the veil of the temple is torn into pieces, and we see the unity of God and man already in prayer, already in prayer. We see that unity, that all that in me on the first subject, which seeks and yearns to know God as he is and tries for it and is consistent in doing so, that is already the inkling of my true manhood. That and all the rest, my nose, my ears, my legs, I don't know what, that's just not man. It's just not anything to do with man. I begin to feel within me my true man. So what really this chapter on prayer tries to convey to us is naturally nothing else but always the same, namely the definition of God. That one definition of God as the incorporeal, divine, supreme, the infinite, the mind, spirit, and soul, and principle, and life, and truth, and love. But this definition is so concise that the human mind cannot really grasp it, what it implies, cannot grasp the bigness of it, the implications of it. And so the whole textbook just elaborates on that. In chapter on prayer, for him, look only from the point of view of the seven synonymous self, what we see is this, that she presents through the seven subjects really God as mind, and then God as spirit, and then God as soul, and principle, and life, and truth, and love. But she doesn't present at the beginning the fullness of mind, the fullness of spirit, the fullness of soul, and principle, and life, and truth, and love. Yes, but she says, how do you get to that fullness? How do you get to that wonderful big definition? How does that big definition come alive in you? And so what she shows here is mind, the all mind, the divine mind, translated to the touch of the Word as the Word, which manifests itself as seeking God as he is. See, mind, who is so much bigger than just seeking, but in its first chapter for the first step of the student to take, the comforter, divine science comforter, that science which is so wonderful in translating itself to the beginner. That's a comfort. If it couldn't translate itself to the beginner to be understood, it wouldn't be a comforter. But being the comforter, mind here translates itself and manifests itself only in its office of the word, as the word to the beginner, and says, if you seek God as He is and want to know God as He is, you have touched mind. You have touched the fringe of mind. And then, as we will see as we go on with the next chapter, how she takes that first touch of mind and strengthens it, and strengthens it through every chapter more and more until it is mind, and then she fulfills the purpose of a text. So is that clear that what we find here in the seven subjects in prayer is not yet the fullness of mind, but we find mind here only in its specific aspect of the word as the word, which we will never find again as a subject in the textbook. In the word of the Christ will be another quality. In the word of Christianity will be another quality of mind, and so on. And it will have always different views and aspects of mind, which all together always accumulate, so to say, more wideness, vastness, more strength, more beauty, more color, more form, until one has a feeling, now I have such mind. Well, let's just reason this point a bit further. Where we have seen that the chapter on prayer shows that only the God life in us can pray scientifically to God, can pray aright to God. That only that which is mind light can pray to the divine mind. That only that which is spirit light in us can pray to spirit and receive the blessing of spirit. That only that which is soul light in me can pray soul and receive the transforming and reformatory power of soul, and so on. Showing, therefore, the unity of that in us which prays with that to which that principle of prayer to which we pray to. And because this unity is being established in the chapter on prayer, chapter of Atonement and Eucharist can right start in with that unity and can say, and can go right out from that unity and say, Atonement is the exemplification of man's unity with God. You see, it goes right out from man's unity with God. It doesn't try to unify first man to God. It goes out from that unity because the chapter on prayer has brought to light that in us which prays aright is already one with God, and so can go right out from that unity of God and man and says, but now exemplify it. Atonement is the exemplification of man's unity with God, whereby man reflects divine truth, life, and love. See, we have those three standpoints of life, truth, and love. Now he comes and says, now that must be exemplified. It must be shown through example. That's exemplification. In other words, she says, you can't go on always thinking about this wonderful subject. You can't hold that just back in your little corner in your quiet sanctuary. That's the first step. But then step out and do things. Then step out and exemplify what you have in your inward heart. Let it be shown forth through examples what is inwardly in your heart. She says, more or less, well, prayer clarifies your thoughts about God, clarifies what is God, the nature of God, how to approach that God, what are those qualities in us which are necessary to be cultured and strengthened, loved. And then she says, all right, that's all right, that's your prayer. But then get up from your knees. Don't do things. You can't always pray and pray and pray. Go and exemplify it. That's Atonement and Eucharist. See, it's that standpoint where the activity, the doing, of it comes in. And when you have read that second chapter, you couldn't help feeling an enormous activity which goes right through that chapter. Always acting, doing things, working things, showing forth things. Whereas the chapter on prayer was calm and quiet, was the sanctuary of spirit, where the material senses must be silent. But then afterwards comes the dominant Eucharist and says, all right, then let us show forth in our life, whatever we do, what we inwardly profess to. It's not enough to pray inwardly. Let's show it forth outwardly. That's the dominant Eucharist. And so these two chapters link to from one to another. Now, what have we seen about atonement in Eucharist, if we just take the title? Atonement, the dictionary says about the term atone, that it means that it comes from at one, to be or cause to be at one, to agree, to accord, to harmonize or produce harmony. Atonement, therefore, is what she really says, is unity. It's the at-one-ment, the agreement between God and man. It goes right out from that agreement. And in order to show forth that agreement, everything in us which denies that such a unity exists must be reconciled. And so she uses the term reconciliation quite often. And reconciliation has more that sense that, again, it is here to call to be friendly again, to bring back to harmony, to restore to purity. See, the reconciliation, therefore, is atonement adapted to the belief that we are not atoned. Reconciliation comes in and says, fundamentally, man is at one with God. Fundamentally, man is unified with God, is in harmony with God. But the human mind doesn't believe that and believes in a breakage with God, that man is not united with God, and so needs to be brought back to this unity, reconciled. He needs to be reconciled. So this reconciliation is nothing else but the relative aspect of atonement. But our chapter is entitled Atonement and Eucharist. It isn't just entitled Atonement. And so we must see what she means by Eucharist. And the way she uses Eucharist are quite different ways of her explaining it. And so we have to be a bit careful about it. The Eucharist comes from the Lord's Supper, as you know, from the sacrament, and he speaks a lot about the sacrament in that chapter. And sacrament has the meaning, or Eucharist comes from the Greek oikerio, and means well rejoicing. It is a well rejoicing. But the sacrament and Eucharist as the Passover, Mrs. Eddy speaks, was a sad experience. So somehow this well rejoicing and that sad experience seems to be contradictory, but it only seems to be, because already Paul could see through that thing and said that we should rejoice in tribulation. That it is an oikairo, a well rejoicing in tribulation. Why? Because the Eucharist, as she says, shows forth the cup with its bitter experience, she says, but it shows forth that through the cup, through the bitter experience, we are led on to the crown. That through the cross, we win the crown. That through drinking the cup, we are entering into the new realm of life, which is well rejoicing. In other words, and you see, and only, and we will do that next time when we come to the main tone of truth, only at the end of the sixth subject in truth as love, then she speaks of our Eucharist, the Eucharist of Christian Scientists. And then she defines it. After she had defined the Eucharist as the bitter experience, as the cup, as the sad experience, and the mournful occasion, and the sad supper, after that she comes then to the end of the truth section and speaks of our Eucharist, the Eucharist of the Christian Scientists, which she said is spiritual communion with the one God. See, how then it blossoms out then into to well rejoice. When we have overcome the bitter experiences, then we are ushered in into the new sense and the sublime sense and the subjective sense of Eucharist as spiritual communion with the divine God. But let us remember that that stone is only achieved at the end of the sixth subject, and we are doing today and tomorrow the first five subjects. And science shows always order and says you can't begin at the end, you must begin at the beginning. We have started with that, our whole series with that sense, where Mr. Zeddy always shows that we can't start at the end, that only starting at the beginning and going through the order, we come to the end. So we come to the sublime sense of the Eucharist only through going the way of the laying down of the mortal, which is the Passover, which is the sad experience, which seems to be suffering, which seems to be a cross, which seems to be a defeat, which seems to be hard, which seems to be all sorts of things, but which, when overcome, really blossom out into the crown. You remember how in Christ and Christmas, the 11th and last picture which Mrs. Eddy gives shows two crosses in one light, and then if one projects these two crosses upwards, comes a crown. How the conclusions of the cross is never a better cross or an easy cross. It's a crown, the crown of love. Showing in that picture, indicating that you reach the crown only through the cross. And when one reads some of the notes which Mrs. Eddy's students have made in her home in the last years, they were with Mrs. Eddy, she time and time again was always pointing out and saying, you can't have the crown without the cross. You can't have the crown without the cross. The way to the crown is through the cross. In our scientific language, we would say, the way to love must go over life, over the laying down of the mortal. That we can never go into the Shekinah, we can never go into perfection by bringing with us still a lot of baggage of the mortal. We have to lay down the false sense of life. That's the sad supper. That's the Eucharist. In other words, atonement and Eucharist means that fundamentally man is one with God. That's the atonement. Atonement exemplifies man's unity with God. Fundamentally, man is one with God. But in order to exemplify that, we have to go through the Eucharist, namely, to abandon. The Eucharist is the abandonment of all that is unlike that unity of God and man. That's the cup we have to drink, to the dregs. So, what are these seven subjects in Atonement and Eucharist really teaching us? They are just teaching us, if I would reduce them very to the very utmost, I would say they are teaching us that there is no unity with the divine mind without the abandonment of mortal mind. There is no unity with spirit without the abandonment of matter. And there is no unity in soul without the abandonment of sense and self. There is no unity of principle without abandonment of personal sense, doctrines and theories of men. There is no unity with the one life without abandonment, that's the Eucharist, without abandonment of the mortal sense of life, the worldly sense of life. We'll do that tomorrow. It's the most wonderful sense it is there. And there is no, in the sixth it says, there is no unity with truth until we abandon the false sense of men. False sense of man, a false sense of man's creation, man's birth, man's life, and so on. Unless we don't abandon them, we have no unity with truth. And so in love, it says, there is no unity with the fulfillment and the plan of love as long as we don't abandon our human sense of planning out things and of work, trying to work out things and having our own ways and so on. Can you see what, therefore, this second chapter really wants to show us? It's always a sense of fundamentally going out from the first chapter of prayer, where we have seen the unity of the divine qualities with God. And then as we pray and as we love these qualities in us more and more, these qualities become stronger and say, I can't have any more the opposite in me. I can't put up anything any more, any longer with the opposite of it. It has to go out. That's atonement Eucharist. It's finding us stronger and stronger to the divine principle, but coupled with the Eucharist, which says, and the counterfeit has to go. We have to let go of the counterfeit. We can't drag that into heaven. Nothing will go into heaven which is not like the divine. And so we have to let it go. That's atonement Eucharist. In other words, it says that we can only atone a nature which is already of the same nature as the nature of God, and that therefore we can never atone to opposite natures. That truth and error cannot be reconciled. The human and the divine cannot be reconciled. The divine must overcome the human at every point. They cannot be reconciled. The human mind would like to reconcile the human with the divine, but atonement and Eucharist comes in and says, no, the divine is the divine, is the only, and the human has to be laid down. That's the Eucharist. But let's also see, just to have the comfort always of these things, the chapter is not called Eucharist and Atonement, because the human mind sometimes thinks it must be that way around. It says, all right, I have to suffer first, and I have to give up first, and if I